They tell you in preacher school that you're supposed to start out with a fun introduction about yourself or whatever. We don't have time for that this morning. We're just going to jump right in because there's lots of stuff to cover. So just pretend that I said something really engaging, brought you all in on the edge of your seats. I told you last week we were going to be switching in this series from a look at John, the baptizer, and the things that he was doing leading up to the beginning of Jesus' ministry. We're going to switch our focus from John, and we're going to put it on Jesus beginning this week. And so that's what we're going to do. Jesus has gone already. He's kind of come out of obscurity. He's gone to the River Jordan. He's been baptized by John. And then the text tells us that he goes into the wilderness. In fact, the Holy Spirit, it says, leads him into the wilderness to the east side of the Jordan River, which is symbolic of the wilderness that Israel, it's not really symbolic because it's actually the area that Israel wandered for 40 years. And so Jesus goes to the east side of the Jordan into the wilderness. God leads him there. And while he's there for 40 days, the Bible tells us he's tempted by Satan. And so our expectation right off the bat is this is going to be big, right? Like Satan is there, Jesus is there. These guys are, they do not like each other really very much, okay? So this is a big deal. And what we see in the very first temptation is just this really kind of strange story. Because we move into this portion of Jesus' life and his ministry, and what we expect to happen doesn't really happen. And so we expect this big temptation, and yet what we see in this first temptation is really just a pretty normal suggestion. In fact, what Satan says to Jesus is what any of us would say to anybody that we came across who was hungry and in need. So it's hard to understand, right? This is confusion about the scripture. And I just want to say, like, whenever you're reading the Bible and you come to something that is confusing, what we tend to do is go, I just don't understand that. And we just close it and we set it off. I'll come back to that later. But confusion in scripture is really a call for us to dig deeper, to hold on to that, to think about it, to meditate on it, to pray about it, to ask God to give us insight, to go to a commentary, a trusted friend, somebody that we think knows more than we do about what's going on, and ask them, hey, I'm struggling with this. I don't understand what's happening here. Can you explain it to me? So see confusion about what's going on as a call to dig deeper, because what we see in this story that doesn't really make sense, what we see is a much bigger story that's unfolding. In fact, we're going to see in just a couple verses in Matthew a tie past hundreds of years back into Israel's history. In fact, what Jesus says to Satan actually goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And it's really kind of crazy. This is not a story, if you've heard the story of this temptation of Jesus before, this is not a story about bread. It is a story about obedience. It's a story about trust. It's a story about how we experience God and how God experiences us every day. So before we jump into Matthew 4, I just want to take a minute to pray, because we're going to cover a lot of stuff today, and I want to make sure that we get it, okay? Father God, just thank you for bringing us here today. Nobody is here. None of us are here on accident. You've brought us here. You are a sovereign God over all things. And so I pray today that we would have eyes that would see and ears that would hear and hearts that would be open to understand. And as we see this moment, this thing that happens really in a few seconds in history, as we see that it ties all the way back to the beginning, God, would you give us a bigger picture of our lives and the things that we face each and every day? And would we see that the seemingly insignificant things that happen in our lives can really have much bigger impact on the kingdom and on who we are as we follow you? So God, help us to see that. Be with us. Give us understanding and insight today as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to jump to Matthew chapter 4. We're going to look at the first three verses. And here's what we read there. Then Jesus, so he's been baptized by John, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness, across the Jordan to the east, to be tempted by the devil. And again, like right there, Matthew sets the stage. Something big is gonna happen. Satan and Jesus are gonna meet up, and this is gonna be big. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus was hungry. And so we go, Matthew's Captain Obvious, right? Like, of course, these 40 days, before, you'd be hungry too, right? That's what Matthew's trying to say. Jesus is hungry. And then the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Now, the question I'm left with after reading this is, what ancient law of God prohibits Jesus from turning stones into bread? What is it? Like there's this thing going on. Satan shows up. We know there's supposed to be temptation. Satan shows up to Jesus and he's gonna tempt him. And it's been 40 days and Jesus has been out in the wilderness. And kind of what I expect is like a Matrix moment where Satan shows up, Jesus has been out there, and he goes, "Hey, look at that. Look at that woman in the red burqa walking by." Like, that's what you expect to see, like something big. "Hey, Jesus, why don't you, like it was with Job, just curse God and die? You're out here 40 days, you're hungry, this is a terrible situation. What is going on here?" What ancient law of God prohibited Jesus from turning stones into bread? Let me maybe, if I share what Jesus was saying in maybe more modern day language, like if you or I came up to Jesus while he'd been out in the wilderness 40 days, 40 nights, he hadn't eaten anything. Here's what we might say if we were Satan today. We might come up and go, "Hey, Jesus, how you been? Like, listen, you're the Son of God and you have unlimited power. And everything that you do is the right thing. Like, you've never done anything wrong. If you do it, it must be right. And so look, it's obvious that you're hungry. I could tell that you're hungry and need food. There's some stones here. Why don't you just turn those stones to bread? Like, you have the power and you have the need. That must mean, right, that God has given you the permission. Like, you can do this yourself. You don't need anybody else. You can handle it. Why don't you just turn these stones to bread? It seems silly not to use your power to provide for your need. And every one of us would go, "Yeah, makes sense to me." Like, if you've been out in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights and you're hungry, and somebody shows up and goes, "Hey, there's this animal here that you could kill and eat. Why don't you do it?" We'd go, "Oh yeah, that makes perfect sense. Why don't I just do that?" So we're left with this moment. Like, this is confusing. I don't understand. Satan doesn't seem to be tempting Jesus to do anything that would be wrong in the sight of God. Like, there's no law against turning stones to bread. And it's confusing unless we go, well, wait a minute. Just because I don't understand probably means that there's something else going on here. Just because this is confusing and it seems silly, we know that Satan is supposed to be tempting Jesus. This doesn't seem like much of a temptation. Maybe there's something going on here that we don't understand. Why are we led to believe by Matthew that if Jesus performs this pretty easy miracle, that it would be a moment for sin in Jesus' life? Because these two things don't seem to add up, right? Like, it just seems weird. This seems like a normal suggestion that anybody would make in that situation. So maybe we need to look at Jesus' reply, and in Jesus' reply, we'll find something that helps us understand what really is going on here. So let's look at verse 4. Jesus answers Satan and he says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." You ever said something to somebody and they take one little insignificant piece of what you've said and they blow it up into a big thing and you don't have any idea what they're talking about? That seems to be what's going on here. Satan says, turn these stones to bread, and Jesus gets all high and mighty. Like this really seems pretty passive aggressive on Jesus' part. He's like, look, Satan, don't you be showing up around here telling me what I can and can't do. This is like Moses said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Like if you were Satan, you would just be, you would be like, okay, whatever, I'm out. Like I'm leaving. This is ridiculous. I made this simple suggestion to you to get some food and you've blown it all out of proportion. You've turned it into some spiritual holy battle. Like this just is ridiculous. It doesn't make any sense. And so we see Jesus' response to Satan and we go, I'm still confused. I still don't understand what's happening here. This seems odd. Seems like a pretty normal, simple suggestion. And it seems like Jesus really is the bad guy in this. Like Jesus has taken it to a whole nother level. Like, I don't know if I'm using this right. My kids will inform me later. But it almost seems like Jesus is gaslighting Satan a little bit. Did I get that? Did I get that right? I don't know. I just hear that used all the time. Like he's saying something to Satan that Satan doesn't seem to be saying to him. He's like trying to start a fight. It just is really weird. So Jesus, it turns out, is actually quoting Moses when he says this. Man shall not live by bread alone, by every word that comes from the mouth of God. That Jesus didn't say that. Moses said it. And so what we've seen from Satan and what we've seen from Jesus, they don't seem to make sense. So maybe if we go back and we look at what Moses said when that quote was taken, maybe we'll get a better understanding or a little bit of a clue. So to do that, we've got to go to Deuteronomy 8. In the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, so it's part of the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Moses is at the end of his life, and he stands before the people of Israel, and he's kind of recounting the last 40 years. It's kind of a way to reissue the covenant of God, or covenant with God that he made at Mount Sinai, right before the people cross the Jordan River and they move into the land that God had given them. They face a whole new set of challenges and struggles. And so Moses is kind of looking back and he's going, look, here's where we've come from. Here's what God has done in over the last 40 years. And we're gonna reissue the covenant before you take the next step and move into the promised land. So that's what's going on. Here's what Moses says in Deuteronomy 8. He says, you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commands or not. And he humbled you, and he let you hunger, and he fed you with manna, which you didn't know, it didn't exist before then, nor did your fathers know it, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now, again, Moses is giving this summation of the last 40 years of Israel's wandering in the desert, how God fed the people with bread from heaven, this manna that was a miracle, nobody's seen it. And God did this in order to teach the people that our life is not prolonged simply because of physical sustenance. Like, we have to eat, we have to drink, we know that. If you don't do those things, you die. But ultimately, our life comes from God. God can prolong our life. We could stop eating and drinking and God could prolong our life if he chose to do that. Don't try it, okay? It's not a good diet plan. Don't try it. But he could. That's the lesson that Israel needs to learn. Look, it's not about what goes into your body. It's not the food that you eat and the water that you drink, but it's God who ultimately sustains your life. Because we know people who have eaten and who have drank anything they wanted to their whole lives and they still die. It's not about food. It's not about water. It's about understanding who God is and the power that he has in our lives. Obviously, Matthew is drawing a connection between Jesus and his conversation with Satan and Moses' conversation with Israel. Like, look at the connection. Israel was wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus had been in the wilderness for 40 days. Israel was being tested in the wilderness. Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness. Like there are similarities here. There's a reason that these things are connected. There's a reason that Jesus responds to Satan in the way that he does, even though we don't understand it, even though it seems like he's blowing it way out of proportion. Jesus makes a connection between satisfying his own physical desire, his physical need, his hunger, and relying on or obeying God's word. Jesus says, look, there's a connection between these two things, physical hunger and relying on God. But we've already determined that God had not prohibited miraculous food production. In fact, Jesus does that at other points in his life and ministry. So why does Jesus say that turning stones into bread is not really about meeting his physical need, but it's an obedience issue? We still don't understand that. We still don't really get that connection. So Jesus in Matthew 4 is quoting Moses in Deuteronomy 8. But Moses is actually quoting God from Exodus 15. So maybe we need to look at Exodus 15 and see what's going on there. You see how it just takes us all over the place? Let's look at this. Exodus 15, 22 to 27. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea. So they've left Egypt. They've crossed the ocean. The water has come back down. It's decimated the Egyptian army. And now Israel's in the wilderness. And what do they do? So they've made it out. They've crossed the Red Sea. They went into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness, and they found no water. Now, this is a desert, so not having water is a problem, okay? When they come to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter, and that's why it was named Marah. And one of the confusing things in the Bible is that we get these stories about places that are named by the people that we're hearing about, but that's how we know what the name is. And so it's like they named it Marah, but it was already named Marah because they did it 1500 years before. You get that? So it's like, it's a weird little thing going on. The water at Marah was bitter, and that's why it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And so Moses cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he throws that log into the water, and the water became sweet, it became drinkable. There the Lord made a statute and a rule, and there he tested them. Okay, we're like, now we're gonna hear the rule and the statute, right? Here's what he says. If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all of his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. So if you listen and if you do what's right in his eyes, so we have ears and we have eyes, he says, I'll put none of the diseases that I put on the Egyptian, the 10 plagues that he just saw, that's what we're talking about. For I am the Lord your healer. And then in 27 says, they came to Elim where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. Now, I don't know if you caught it, but this story in Exodus 15 sounds an awful lot like the story of Jesus and Satan in Matthew 4. Let me give you some of the reasons I think that. Jesus and the Israelites were both led by God into the wilderness. So they were both there because that's where God took them. Jesus was hungry. The Israelites are thirsty. Neither of them had what they physically needed to survive. Jesus needed food. The Israelites needed water. They didn't have it. They were in a place where there was no drinkable water. There was no food. Because of that, the people of Israel grumble against Moses because they have no water, but really they're upset with God. They're taking it out on Moses, but they're really upset with God. Like, it's an indirect kind of thing. If we look at Satan and Jesus, we can kind of see that Satan is there going, hey, Jesus, aren't you the Son of God? Isn't God responsible for you? So Satan is kind of like blaming Jesus' lack of bread on God. He's kind of doing it indirectly, just like with Israel. So God gives Israel a statute and a rule. And I don't know if you caught it in the text, but the rule and the statute are unnamed in the Bible. We don't know what the rule and the statute are. God says, I'm going to give you a rule and a statute, but if you listen to me and you do what I say, then it's going to go well for you. And if you don't, it's not going to go very well for you. There's no rule or statute in that. So we don't know what it is. Just from Scripture, we don't know what it is. That's kind of like Satan's temptation. And then Jesus seemingly saying, like this, it's disconnected. Jesus' response is disconnected from him. So we don't get what we're looking for with Israel because we're not given the rule and the statute. And we don't really get what we're looking for in Jesus' response because he seems to address something that Satan isn't even asking. So we got to look at the bigger picture. And we go back to Jewish tradition. Now, Jewish tradition, the Midrash, the ancient Jewish people through oral tradition have kept these stories. Jewish tradition tells us that after God parts the sea, Israel walks through the water, and then the Egyptian army tries to go through, and God brings the water down, and he destroys them, which means Israel is completely free. They have no worries anymore about Israel. And from there, they head toward Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is about a 40-day journey from the ocean, from the Gulf of Aqaba, where they probably crossed the water. It's about 40 days journey. That sound familiar, right? We're also told, and we see in the text, that during those 40 days of their journey, God is going to test Israel three times. That can't be a coincidence, people. This is really weird. God wants to test Israel's heart as a new nation. He wants to test their collective soul, whether they're going to follow him or not. He wants to test their might or strength. So over the next few weeks, we're going to look at each of those different tests a little bit. They come from the Shema, this ancient Jewish prayer. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. So we have these similarities, these connections, 40 days, three tests, three temptations, 3 days journey into the desert. And Israel, we're told, comes to this well, and they name the well Marah. They name the well Marah because Marah has two translations. One of them is bitter. And we go, oh yeah, that makes sense because the water was bitter and they couldn't drink it. It wasn't good to drink. But the other translation of the word Marah is rebellious. We go, oh, well, maybe there's something going on here. We're told in Deuteronomy that we're going to get a rule and a statute, or Exodus, we're going to get a rule and a statute, but we're not given a rule and a statute. Maybe there's something else happening here. So we got to understand what's going on with the nation of Israel. Remember, these are a desert people. We can't lose that in the story. Just because we're not desert people doesn't mean we can forget that they are desert people. Now I feel like I'm in the desert a little bit. They are desert people. Desert people know what they need to survive. Do you know what they need to survive? Water. Yeah, water. They need water. If you're in the desert, you need water. You might be able to find food somewhere, but if you can't find water, you are going to die. In fact, science tells us that you can survive without food for 30 to 60 days, given the right conditions. But you can only survive about 3 to 5 days without water. They need water. So every time they come to drinkable water, they fill every container that they possibly can find because they don't know when they're going to come to more drinkable water. Now, I think it's foolish to think that Israel, having left the sea and headed into the desert, would not have filled up every container that they possibly had, or that by the time they get to Marah, they are completely out of water. I think they're running out of water. I don't think they're out of water. They're getting scared. They're rationing their water because they don't know where they're going. Remember, God is leading them, and he hasn't told them. They don't know where they're going. They don't know when they're going to get to more water. And so as their water level begins to get lower and lower and lower, they begin to panic more and more and more. They had not found drinkable water for 3 days. Their reserves are running out. They are thirsty, and their thirst made them scared. So they stopped following God in order to find water. That's a very important part of the story. They stopped following God where he was leading to them, and they began searching for water. Oh my goodness, we've got to find water. If we can't find water, we're going to die. We better find water. We don't know where God is taking us. Maybe God is going to lead us out here and we're going to die of thirst. We've got to find water. If we don't find water, we're going to die. They freaked out. God, in the pillar of fire and cloud that was leading the people, we're told in Exodus 15, he was leading them to a place called Elim, which had 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees. Now, I know we're in Kansas, we're in a little bit of a drought. Let me just, maybe you know this question. Which is better? A well dug in the desert, maybe 60 or 100 feet down, that has a little bit of water that's kind of trickling in from the rock and whatever, or a spring of water that's bubbling up out of the ground? Which is better? Spring. Yeah, that's the one you want to drink out of, right? Because the water down here in the bottom, it could be bitter and gross and bad for you. But the water come out of the spring is going to be good and clean and fresh. And it's going to be unlimited versus what's in the well. You can drink so much water that you drink the well dry and you've got to wait for it to fill back up again. Very important parts of the story. So God had been leading them to a place called Elim where there was plenty of water. But as Israel's water reserve began to get low, so did their faith. And they stopped following God and they started trying to fend for themselves. You ever done that? Their fear of being thirsty was greater than their faith in God to sustain them. That's what we need to catch. Their fear of being thirsty. Oh my goodness, what if we don't find water? What if God just led us out in the wilderness to die? Oh no. Why would God save us with 10 plagues and destroy the Egyptian army and he's led us out and we don't have any water and now we're gonna die? See how crazy that sounds? Their fear of being thirsty was greater than their faith in God to sustain them. And when their plan for water had failed, they found this well. Oh my goodness, we got this well. We're saved. And then they walked down to the water at the bottom of the well and they found out that it was bitter. And they, oh no, we're going to die out here in the desert. And so what they did was they started demanding that God do what they wanted, even though they weren't doing what God wanted. Again, you ever done that? I have. Look at this from God's perspective. God was leading them through the desert to 12 fresh springs of water. Wouldn't God know how much water they had and how long it was going to last them? I think so. And he knew that they had enough water to get to Elim. The problem is they didn't know that. And because they didn't know it, they got scared. They got so scared and afraid that they would die that they stopped following God and they started looking for water. And when their plan failed, they demanded that God fix their broken well instead of following him to unlimited water. And so I got to just stop and ask, because I think this is the question, the story, the text is begging of us, do you have any broken wells in your life? Maybe it's a relationship that you keep running back to. Maybe it's a financial plan and you're like, I'm sticking to this plan, it's not working. I'm sticking to this plan, it's not working. I'm sticking to this plan. Maybe it's a job. You know, if I have this job and it's a terrible job and I can't get to church and I can't do this, I can't do that. But if I don't keep this job, I might not find another job. And so I don't know. There's all kinds of things in our lives. We're worried if I get out of this relationship, even though it's bad and it's not good for me, I don't know if I'll find another one. And I'm just worried about what's going to happen. And I get scared and we begin to try and fend for ourselves. We find something that produces just enough to keep us thirsty, never enough to really fill us up. We get just enough instead of the more than enough that God wants to supply us with. We're so worried about filling our stomachs, about getting water, about filling our relational heart and all these things that we forget about where God is leading and what God wants for our lives. And so you gotta know that the test at Mara, it was not about water. It had nothing to do with, well, like that's the impetus, like that's where it started, but it had nothing to do with water. It was about whether or not Israel would trust God, the God who just saved them miraculously in Egypt. They watched over and over again as God did these incredible things, and he parted the ocean and let them walk through, and then he destroyed their enemy, Egypt. He destroyed their army. They were completely free. Were they going to trust that that God was not going to let them die in the desert? It was not about water. It was about trust. Would the people of God trust the plans of God, or would they trust themselves? I think Jesus' statement to Satan now is starting to make a little more sense, because we see how Jesus' story is connected to Israel's story. Jesus is hungry. Israel is thirsty. Are they going to trust God? Is he going to trust God to provide? God led you here. Is God going to sustain you while you're there? God had led Jesus into the wilderness, so Jesus was trusting that God would sustain him, even though God hadn't yet. Now, you got to know in the Exodus story that Elam, according to the text, Elam was basically right around the corner from where the bitter water of Mara was. They could have made it quickly. And they didn't. In fact, a few days later, after they water several million people from the crummy bottom of the well that they had to walk down a spiral staircase to get to, up and down and up and down to water millions of people, they literally walk around the corner and there's 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees. It's a crazy story. God had led them, and so Jesus is there going, look, I trust that God is going to provide for me and sustain my life, even though I don't see it yet. We look at the three temptations of Jesus as an example of the three areas of sin that you and I most often fall into. And it comes from 1 John chapter 2. And it is three things that you maybe you're familiar with these. It's lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's lust of the flesh, the passions of our lives, the things that our flesh craves and desires. It's lust of the eyes, the things, the passions and things that we see, and we begin to covet. Ooh, I'd like to have that. I'd like to have that. And then the pride of life, that we somehow have attained this level, that we've gotten ourselves to a place where we have everything that we need, that we can provide for ourselves. And every preacher, when they talk about the temptations of Jesus, they go, look, it's bread. And the temptations is lust of the flesh, it's lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And I think there's that application there. But I think it's much, much bigger and deeper than that. Jesus saw the temptations as more than just these three areas of sin. He saw this temptation as a direct connection with Israel's own temptations in the wilderness and their fear that they would physically run out of water, that their physical worries overpowered their trust in God's word. And so Jesus says, man doesn't live on bread alone, the things that sustain the body, but God, we survive by the very words of God. And so Jesus' statement is starting to make a little more sense. Now, we gotta understand this. God isn't testing you because he hopes you fail. If you feel like you're being tested by God, is not doing that because he hopes you fail. And in fact, the idea of God testing someone really is completely different than we think. We think about a test we take at school and we either get a passing grade or a failing grade. Like that's how tests work for us. Marty Solomon says that's not the way it works in the Hebrew mind. When a Hebrew talks about God testing us, what's really happening is that God wants to experience our heart. God wants to experience how we live, our heart, our soul, our strength. He wants to walk with us through these situations where we're going to have to prove to God that we trust him. And in that, we show him our trust and he shows us his providence. And we learn about who God is and God learns about who we are, not because he just doesn't know who we are, but he experiences it. Think about a relationship between you, like you find some girl, some guy, and you're like, you start dating. You want to experience as many things in life with them as you can so you get a fuller understanding of the kind of person they are. We got to see them in their highs and we got to see them in their lows because we got to know what we're getting into. And this is the same kind of testing that God leads people through. Are they going to trust me or are they going to trust themselves? Are they going to let me show them that I can lead them to springs of water that will provide more than enough for them? Or are they going to get scared and go off on their own? This was bigger than Jesus' stomach. This moment in history was about fulfilling the covenant that God had made with Israel at Mount Sinai so many years before. It was about trusting God to provide what we need when we need it, even when we think we have the ability to provide for ourselves. And I don't know about you, but there have been lots of times in my life where I feel like I've been following God, but I get scared. And I think, well, we can do this instead, and I can be comfortable here instead of following God to what he has given us. There are a lot of things that we are hungry for and thirsty for in our lives. But just because we have the passion or the power to kind of gain those things for ourselves doesn't mean that God has given us permission to do it. Just like the nation of Israel, God wants to go on a journey with you through life. He wants to provide opportunities for you to know him and for him to know you at a heart and a soul level. What areas of your life do you feel like you're vulnerable in? Areas where you're getting scared that maybe God isn't or can't provide the things that you think you need. Areas where you've begun to look around and go, well, there's a little bit here and a little bit there, and maybe I can piece this together and make it work. Those are the areas where Satan is going to manipulate you. And he's going to say, hey, you're a child of God. Why hasn't God provided those things for you? Over here, there's a way for you to do it on your own. You won't have to rely on God anymore because you're going to have what you need to survive. It's not what you need to thrive, but it's what you need to survive. Satan does that by just playing mind games with us. And it gets us to focus on our problems instead of God's provision. And so my question is, are there places in your life where you have stopped following God and started looking for other things to fulfill you? Maybe you have broken wells in your life. Wells that are keeping you stuck in a place so that you don't move on to experience God's abundance. The question for Jesus and question for Israel was the same question, really, that the snake posed to Eve in the Garden of Eden. Who are you going to trust? Are you going to trust the words of God, the things that he says, like, don't eat from that tree because it's going to be bad for you? Or are you going to rely on the things that you think you see you remember the story, Eve saw the fruit, and it says that she noticed that it was pleasing to the eye, that it was desirable for food. It was going to give her something that she thought she needed and that God hadn't provided. This story about Jesus and his conversation with Satan is not just about Jesus and Satan. It's about the whole nation of Israel, and it's really about all of humanity and you and I. Will we trust God, or are we just going to trust ourselves? Will you trust what God says, or will you trust what you see? If you find yourself this morning struggling to follow God, we want to help. We want to help as much as we can. And so if you need prayer, if you are ready to stop living your life at a broken well and start following God to greater things, if you need to confess that you've been chasing your passions instead of following after God's provision, we want to help. And here's how we can help. We want to pray with you. We want to talk to you. We want to help you take your next step toward Jesus. And so if you find yourself today, if you feel something inside of you that's going, I need to talk to somebody. I need to share. I need to get some information. I need to do something. You've got an opportunity to do that. You can just get up from your seat and go to the back doors and then down the hall. There's a room down there called the family room, and you'll see a sign on the side of the wall there. And there'll be people out there. But there was a group of people here this morning praying for you and the decision that you might make today and for what's going on in your heart. And in fact, they're down there now praying for you that if God stirs your heart, that you would follow him and trust him, and that you'd go down and you'd share with them and pray with them, that you'd listen to God's voice, and then you'd follow him where he's leading through this wilderness that we call life. And so if that's you, you can just head back there right now over the next few minutes, whenever you're ready. But for the rest of us, we all know that we struggle with this. Following the things that we think we can't live without instead of the things that God wants us to live for. So your challenge this week, my challenge this week, is to open your eyes to where God wants to lead you instead of looking for what you think you need. God, what are you trying to take me to? Where are you leading me in my life? There are some things around me that I think are going to be comfortable and meet my need, and I think they might help me to survive, but I don't want to just survive, I want to thrive. I want to follow you into places that are unknown to me, but are known to you, and those places are going to meet every need in my life. God wants to lead you to more. Don't settle for less. Because when a community of believers like we are settles for a well instead of a spring, they may prolong their life, but they will never experience God's abundant provision. And so we as a church, as a community of believers, we want to follow God wherever he's going to lead us. And sometimes that means that we're going to have to take steps, and we're going to have to do things that stretch us, that stretch our finances, that put us in places that we're uncomfortable with. And it's going to be really tempting for us to go, hey, I found some water here. I found a little bit of food here. And we can sustain ourselves here, when what we really need to do is just continue to trust God and to walk and to follow him, because he's going to lead us to a place that's better than we can imagine. Whatever you face this week in your life, whatever places you come to, I want you just to ask yourself, am I settling for a well, or am I following God to a spring? And then I hope that you follow, and I hope that you trust. Let's pray. God, I pray that we would be a people who follow you and who don't settle for good enough. God, I confess that in my life, in our lives, we've done that. We've come to water and we're running out, and we think, oh no, we've got to stop and we've got to make this work. We've got to find a way to make this work. And you just keep begging us, look, just take a few more steps. Just follow me around the corner and you're going to find all that you need. God, we want to be a people that trust you completely and follow you wherever you lead. And so would you speak to us? Would you guide us? Would you lead us like you did Israel through the wilderness? And would we be the kind of people like Jesus who can look at a situation and say, wait a minute, this is an opportunity where Satan's going to want me to settle. And I don't want to do that. I want to follow God to greater things. Help us to do that, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, Jesus' interaction with Satan, it was all about trust. Did Jesus trust God to provide for him in the place where God had led him? And we can apply that same lesson, I think, to our own personal finances. Because giving has never been about amounts or frequency. It's always been about how much we trust God to lead us, to provide for us, to make sure that we have enough. We are not dependent on ourselves to meet our needs. Just like Jesus wasn't dependent on himself to meet his physical need or the Israelites. We don't want to just survive at a well in Mara and be rebellious. Instead, we want to thrive at the springs of Elim. When we trust God, he experiences that trust and our faith, and then we get to experience his provision. And so I have a hope for you. Not that you just give money so that we can do things, but that you would learn to trust God with your heart, with your soul, with your finances, with your abilities, with everything that you have. And giving is a way that you can do that. If God moves your heart to give, there's a couple ways. There's a bucket in the back for cash or checks, and there's giving envelopes back there. And whether you're joining us online or you're just more techie, you can go to our app at reallife.faith, click that orange circle in the bottom right-hand corner, and then click giving, and there's gonna be a whole bunch of options for things that you can do. God moves your heart, you trust him. We want you to give so that you can experience all that he has for you. Let me pray one more time, and then Aaron's gonna share. God, just thank you for providing so much for us and giving us so much. I pray that we would be a people who would follow you no matter where you lead us, and that we would not look at the things around us and go, oh my goodness, I don't think I have enough. But we should remember that you have more than we could ever need. And we put our trust in you. Help us to do that, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.